We don't have a text as such this morning, but I'd like for you to take notes on this message. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to tell you what I've said. All right? Repetition aids learning. I'd like to give you the outline for this. You can put in the margin of your Bible. It'll help you in two ways. It'll help you to remember what I'm saying, and then number two, if you ever hear me preach this sermon again, you'll know you've already heard it. All right. Now, let me say this. Please, please, young people, do not get up, walk in and out during the preaching. If you get an urge to get a drink of water, you just swallow real hard until the preaching's over. But please remain in your seat during the preaching to eliminate any unnecessary distraction. Thank you. I'll let you be seated and I'll give you the outline for John chapter 4. I'm speaking this morning on the subject, the woman who flirted with Jesus. The woman who flirted with Jesus. In verses 7 through 24, we have her conversation. Her conversation, verses 7 through 24. In verses 25 and 26, we see her conviction. Her conviction, verses 25 and 26. Verses 28 and 29, we have her confession. Her confession, verses 28 and 29. But in verse 39, we see her converts. Her converts. Now, if you have missed any part of that outline, don't worry. You'll hear it at least two more times before the service is over. The woman who flirted with Jesus. Jesus Christ and His disciples had just finished baptizing many disciples in the Jordan River in the Judean hills. And they're getting ready to take a long trip to Galilee. Now, if you were to look at a map of the Middle East tonight, you would notice that in the land of Israel, you would have Galilee in the north and a straight line down, you would have Jerusalem. It's a 90-mile trip from Jerusalem to Galilee. However, when the Jew took that trip, he would not take that straight route, but rather he would go a little northeast to the town of Jericho, cross over the Jordan River, come up the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan. When he got into the land of Galilee, he would cross back over the Jordan River into the land of Galilee. Why? Because if he took that straight route, he would have to go through Samaria, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Here's the reason. In the Old Testament, a king by the name of Omri designated Samaria as the capital of the land. It remained that for 200 years. And one day the Assyrians came and they warred against the Jews who were living in Samaria, and they defeated them. And so they inhabited the land. The Jews who remained in Samaria began to intermarry with the Samaritans, so that you no longer had a pure breed of Jewish people there. You had a half-breed. Samaria was known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. And the Jews always shunned the Samaritans. They looked down on them as being dogs or Gentiles. But I like what verse 4 says, and I think you ought to underline this in your Bible. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because Jesus Christ, being the omniscient Son of God, could see that because of a brief conversation with a Samaritan sinner, a whole city would turn to Jesus Christ. He must needs go through Samaria. Now in John chapter 4, we have a perfect picture of soul winning. And I want to say anybody who aspires to be a soul winner ought to examine this passage and pattern the method that Jesus used in John chapter 4. Now you will notice a tremendous, tactful way to try to win people to Jesus Christ. The woman who flirted with Jesus. Will you notice, please, John chapter 4, verses 7 through 24, where we see her conversation. Now, they talked about four things that day. Number one, they talked about water. Will you notice, please, verse 7? It says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now notice, did not take her by the nape of the neck and immediately say, if you died right now, where would you go? He didn't do that. But he used a physical object lesson to bring about a spiritual truth. And he all the time did that. Didn't he talk about the light of the world? Didn't he talk about the bread of life? Didn't he compare the spiritual birth to the physical birth in John chapter 3? And so, ladies and gentlemen, he took something that was of common interest. Now, whenever I go into a home and I witness to a family, I don't immediately say, if you died right now, where would you go? But I try to find something that is of common interest to us. And I'm constantly looking for an opportunity to bring in the gospel. And I believe that's what Jesus Christ did. Now listen carefully. When he asked drink of this Samaritan woman, he was tearing down all racial barriers. She was taken back and she said, Jesus, how being that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Now you listen to me. In Jesus Christ, there is no black nor white. In Jesus Christ, there is no red nor yellow. There is no rich nor poor. When we come to Jesus Christ, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And you know, I like that. I like that. Hey, the gospel tears down every barriers. In our preaching, we have seen millionaires saved. We have seen paupers saved. We have seen PhDs saved. We have seen illiterate people saved. We have seen black people, white people, yellow people, red people saved. And I believe the gospel is for everybody. Hear me. I go into some churches who claim to be fundamental Baptist churches. And they have in their constitution that a black person cannot come to that local church. That is not fundamental. Fundamental is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I want to say it is the height of hypocrisy for us to spend millions of dollars reaching black people overseas when we're so bigoted we'll let a black person in our community die and go to hell simply because he has a different color skin. That, my friend, is not Bible. And I believe when you get right with God, you're going to be colorblind. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And you know what I believe we have done in fundamentalism, Pastor? I believe we have become so class conscious that we're intimidated by a man who wears a $500 suit. And we believe the gospel is for the man who's a down and outer or for the lower middle class, but it is not for the man who's the upper class. I don't believe that. I believe the gospel is for everybody. And I believe in a good fundamental Bible-believing church, there ought to be some rich people in that church. There ought to be middle class people in that church. There ought to be poor people in that church. There ought to be bus children in that church. The gospel is for everybody. It tears down every barrier, removes every barrier. Thank God for that. You know why I like to preach in the Philippines? Don't talk, please. Don't talk while I'm preaching. Please listen. I like to preach in the Philippines because you may see a millionaire sitting beside a peasant worker who only makes $2 a day. And you know the beauty of that? As you're preaching, you can't tell the millionaire from the peasant worker. And many times that millionaire will take that peasant worker home to him on Sunday noon to eat a Sunday dinner with him. Now folks, that is Christianity in action. I want to ask you, when is the last time you invited somebody to eat with you for Sunday noon who was on a lower social plane than you're on? That, ladies and gentlemen, is Christianity. Jesus loves the little children of the world. The gospel is for everybody. Now, in the Bible, water is symbolic of three things. Number one, it is symbolic, water in mass is symbolic of the nations under the judgment of God. Revelation 17 and verse 15, the waters which thou sawest are people, nations, and multitudes, and tongues. Now, there's a Bible principle in interpreting the Bible, and it's called this, the law of first mention. And it simply means this. Whenever you find something mentioned the first time in the Bible, it gives you a clue to what its interpretation will be throughout the Bible. Now, question, where do you find water in mass the first time in the Bible? The Genesis flood. The nations under the judgment of God. So from that time on, whenever you see that symbolism, it's always the nations under the judgment of God. Number two, still water in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. John 3 and verse 5, the two agents in salvation. Except a man be born of the water, the Word of God, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Ephesians 4 and 5 and verse 25, that he might sanctify and wash it with the washing of water by the Word. So still water in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. But number three, flowing water in the Bible is a picture of the joy of the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37 and 38. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know, I'll never forget as a 15-year-old boy, on a Friday night in the City Auditorium in Asheville, North Carolina, when I received that fountain of living water. For 15 years of my life, I had lived for popularity. From the age of 7 to 15, I sang in nightclub stage, radio, and TV. I had one goal in life, to see my name in lights. I wanted to be a famous singer. And I had the opportunity to sing on the Grand Ole Opry in Nashville, Tennessee. And my consuming motivation in life was to see my name in lights. But ladies and gentlemen, that Friday night, Jesus Christ did for me in that much time what I tried to do for myself for 15 years. I mean that. I would come home at night after being with the crowd, and I would toss and I would turn. And many nights the tears would come to my eyes, and I would say, oh God, where would I go if I died tonight? Oh God, where would I go if I died tonight? Thank God for that time when I received those fountains of living water. I found no satisfaction in the fleeting joys of earth. I've hewn me broken cisterns which have mocked me by their dearth. All the springs my soul have tested failed to meet my deepest need. Christ alone hath met my longing. He's satisfied indeed. Christ is not a disappointment. Every longing in my breast finds in Him complete fulfillment. He's brought me into rest. I've tested Him and proved Him more than all I dreamed He'd be. Christ is not a disappointment. He's all in all to me. Gold, the financial multimillionaire, when dying, said this, I am the most miserable man on earth. Lord Byron, the literary giant, when dying, in the agony of a soul, cried out, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Napoleon Bonaparte, when dying in the agony of a soul, said, there is not a man on earth that would die for me. Voltaire, the intellectual giant, when dying in the agony of a soul, cried out, I wish I had never been born. Why? Because they did not come to those fountains of living water. Number one, they talked about water. Number two, they talked about a well. Will you notice, please, verse 11. It says, Jesus, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Now notice something carefully. That verse ends in a question mark. But Jesus never bothered to answer a question. You know why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, no matter how elementary you make spiritual things, an unsaved man is totally incapable of understanding it. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he's dead in trespasses and in sin. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now listen to this. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen to me, young man. Do you know why a young man or a young lady does not have any interest in the preaching? Because they're spiritually dead. A man without Jesus Christ cannot understand spiritual truths, no matter how elementary you make them. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What did Nicodemus say? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, ladies and gentlemen, Nicodemus was a religious man, but he was totally incapable of understanding spiritual things. Now, here's an interesting thing. The word foolishness in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is the same Greek word from which we get the word moron. And you know, spiritual things to an unsaved man are moronic. They're dull, they're insipid, he cannot understand them. Spiritually dead. I remember reading about a young man who stood up on the Glasgow Green in Scotland. He was an atheist. And he said, you tell me that there's a God in heaven. He said, you talk about heaven and hell and God in the Bible. He said, I don't believe them. I've never seen them. Therefore, they do not exist. He sat down. A young man stood up after him and he said, you tell me that the sky is blue and the grass is green. You tell me that the River Thames runs close by. He said, I don't believe it. I've never seen them. Therefore, they do not exist. Turning to the atheist, he said, sir, the reason I've never seen them is because I was born blind. He said, the reason you have never seen spiritual truths is because you are spiritually blind. The natural man says seeing is believing. The spiritual man says believing is seeing. Number one, they talked about a well. Number two, they talked about water. Notice, please, number three, they talked about waywardness, verses 16 through 18. It says, Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. Now, you know what Jesus was doing at this point? He was trying to get this woman to admit, I'm a sinner. I'm living in adultery. I'm a sinner. She would not do that. She would not do that. All right, notice please verse 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. Listen to me. Jesus Christ did not have to be told that woman was living in adultery. By the way, preacher, I don't think we ought to call it live-in. I don't think we ought to call it common law marriage. Let's call it what Jesus called it. Let's call it adultery. And my dear friend, a preacher told me this. If you preach to 100 people in Sunday school, 2 out of that 100 will be living in adultery. Is that true? If we've got 700 people in this auditorium this morning, that means that there are 14 people, if that is true, that are engaged in an adulterous relationship. God knows it. Job 31 in verse 4, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Job 34 verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jeremiah 23, 24, can any hide in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he tried her to get her to admit her sin. She would not do that. And I want to say the biggest hurdle you and I will ever have to go over is this, that our sin has offended a holy God. Now, please excuse me. In our anxiety to get our children saved, many times we have caused our children to parrot a lot of meaningless phrases. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, I want to be saved. But I want to say that is not enough to get a person to heaven, folks. If your child ever comes to you and says, Mom and Dad, I made a profession when I was 5, and I don't remember one thing about it, don't you dare tell them they're saved. Don't you dare tell them they're saved. Why? Because a person cannot be saved until he realizes he is a wicked, filthy, hell-deserving sinner. Some of you have never done that. Galatians 3, 22, but the scripture hath concluded, all under sin. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there were any that did understand and seek after God. Behold, they are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, I believe at this juncture, the woman began to flirt with Jesus. You say, I don't believe that. It's nothing to start a fundamental Baptist church about. It's no big deal, but I personally believe she started to flirt with Jesus. Now, let me remind you of something, folks, that a woman normally did not come at midday to draw water. She would normally come early in the morning or late at night. Why? At midday, she was busy with her household chores. But this woman came at midday, and it is my contention she came to seek a man. And when she said, Lord, I have no husband, I believe in essence what she was saying was, Jesus, I'm available. You say, I don't believe that. You don't have to believe that if you don't want to, but I do. I believe she started to flirt with Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something very significant. At this juncture, the town harlot suddenly gets religion. Will you notice, please, number four, they talked about worship. Number one, a water. Number two, a well. Number three, waywardness. Number four, worship. Notice, please, verses 19 and 20. It says, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is a place where a man ought to worship. You know what she had? She had second generation Christianity. She said, our fathers. I want to tell you something, kids. I don't care if you've been 10 years to a Christian school, you'll not get to heaven on mom and daddy's religion. And I believe that what we are seeing now, we are seeing kids who have been brought up parroting the language. They have it in their head, but they don't have a Christ in their heart. And I'm sorry, our father's religion is not good enough for you. All of a sudden, the town harlot got religion. Dr. M.R. DeHaan said this, Jesus came to save men from sin and from religion. You know that's true? Man is incurably religious. You go downtown on Skid Row in Johnson City, and you find a drunkard, and it won't be long till he'll try to impress you with his being religious. Years ago, I was on my way from Phoenix to Albuquerque in a meeting. And as I was riding the plane, I was witnessing to the man beside of me. He was using the word hell profusely, excuse me. It was hell this, hell that, hell this, hell that, excuse me. But all of a sudden, I looked at him and I said, do you know, Mr. Reynolds, you and I have something in common. He said, what's that, Mr. Comfort? I said, both of us believe in hell. And I said, sir, if you die without Jesus Christ, you're going to burn in an eternal hell forever and forever. All of a sudden, Mr. Reynolds got strangely quiet. He stared straight ahead, and there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour. And you know what broke his silence? Honestly, he broke his silence by looking at me and said, Mr. Comfort, my uncle's a Baptist preacher. All of a sudden, Mr. Reynolds got religion. We were coming back from São Paulo, Brazil. And the man next to my wife and me was using God's name in vain. And all of a sudden, I began to witness to him. And you know what he said? He said, oh, he said, I am one of Bob Harrington's converts. I said, well, you sound like one of Bob Harrington's converts. You sound like man's convert. You don't sound like God's convert. And man is innately religious. Hear me. You don't impress God by going through a baptistry in a Baptist church. You don't impress God by being sprinkled as a baby. You don't impress God by taking of the seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. That's religion. And you know what God says about that? Isaiah 64 and verse 6. For all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You put your religion on the altar, God says, filthy rags. Leper's rags. You don't impress God by your religion. All right, number one, her conversation. Notice, please, number two, her conviction. Now, don't worry, I don't have 4 points under every one of my points. All right, notice, please, verses 25 and 26, where we see her conviction. It says, the woman then saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. All of a sudden, she begins to realize her need for the Messiah. Do you know what that is called, ladies and gentlemen? Conviction. Acts 24, 25. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. You know what that's called? Conviction. Acts 2:37, now when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in the heart. You know what that is? That's conviction. A man sits in a service like this and he looks at the floor, he looks at the ceiling, he looks at the walls, he's so nervous and he wants to get out. You know what that's called? Conviction. Man at the invitation will thumb through the hymnal nervously and shift from one foot to the other. You know what that's called? That's called conviction. But you know what happens generally? A man gets under conviction and he makes the dumbest excuses why he will not come back. Because if he knows he does, he's liable to get saved. He'll go out and he'll say, did you see that bald-headed song leader when he led the singing? He jumped when he led the singing. And I believe that people ought to be more dignified than that. Amen, amen, I do too. Hey, you know what that's called? Conviction. And they said, and did you see that little evangelist? Why, that little runt ran all over the platform. He pounded on the pulpit and he shouted when he preached. You know what that's called, folks? That is called conviction. I'll never forget in Bahamas, in Freeport, one night as I preached, a distinguished looking black man came in the service. And I watched him as I preached. And he held on to every word. When I gave the invitation, the man raised his hand and he said, I want to be saved. But when I gave the invitation, he did not come forward. And my heart was so heavy, ladies and gentlemen. I prayed for him that night. I had the family pray for him all next day. I was intense that that man would come back and get saved. Next night he came back in the service and he sat in the same place. I watched him. He held on to every word I said. When I gave the invitation, his hand went up and he said, I want to be saved. Tonight he came down the aisle and he got saved. After the service was over, I came to him and I said, sir, thank God you got saved tonight. I said, I prayed for you all day today. Prayed for you last night. He said, I had to get saved. He said, you know, when I left the service last night, I made up my mind that I was not coming back to this service again. He said, this morning when I went into work, I always start the day by drinking with my friends. He said, I didn't want to touch a drop of liquor. He said, I can't understand it, men, but I don't want one drop of liquor. He said, don't ask me why, I don't know why. He said, I made up my mind I wasn't coming tonight. He said, something drew me to this service. He said, Mr. Comfort, I had to get saved. You wouldn't let go of me, I had to get saved. You know what that's called? That's called conviction. But it doesn't always work like that. I preached in Garland, Texas, and there was a hippie-type young man there with his hair down to his waist. And you know what he told the man that brought him? He said, I wish I could get a hold of that little evangelist. He said, I'd murder him if I could get a hold of him. All right, that, my friend, is also conviction. Now listen to me. When you turn a deaf ear to the speaking of the Spirit of God, then you are in dangerous ground. And God is not obligated one more time after this service to speak to your heart. A man came to Hyman Appleman and he said, Mr. Appleman, one night I heard you preach. And he said, whenever the invitation came, I grabbed a hold of the pews and my knuckles turned white with the pressure. He said, I wanted to go down that aisle and get saved. But I didn't get saved. He said, you know what, Mr. Appleman? He said, I'm not afraid of you or your blankety-blank God anymore. Hear me. I believe that Jesus spoke to his heart for the last time. All right, number one, her conversation. Number two, her conviction. Will you notice, please, number three, her confession. Her confession. Verses 28 and 29. It says, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now, the term men is very important in that passage. That indicates that these were men of prominence. These were social leaders. These were political leaders. Now get what happened. The moment she got saved, she went to the man. You know why? Because I believe she went back to the same man with whom she'd had affairs. And she said, men, it's all over with. I've been transformed by the power of God. I believe that when a drunkard gets saved, he ought to go back to that drunken crowd and say, no more. No more. It's all over. I've been transformed by the power of God. When the drug addict gets saved, he ought to go to the pusher and say, it's over. I've been transformed by the power of God. I remember in Oak Forest, Illinois, on a Sunday night, a man asked me the most dreaded question of my ministry. You know what it is? Do you remember me? Please don't ask me that. Please don't ask me that. If you ask me that, I'll say, may the bird of paradise fly up your nose. Don't ask me that. Hey, I said, I believe I remember the face. He said, all right, let me refresh your memory. He said, 5 years ago, you were preaching in Ypsilanti, Kalamazoo, Michigan, on the second row. Please don't talk. Please don't talk. Young lady, please don't talk. Please listen. He said, I brought a drunkard into the service on a Tuesday night. He said, the drunkard came forward to get saved. I remembered it immediately. But folks, I thought it was a liquor doing the talking. I thought nobody would see that man in church again. He said, Ron, don't kid yourself. The two greatest thrills of my life, number one, my salvation, number two, his salvation. He said, after he got saved, he had owned a saloon. He got rid of his saloon. He went back to his drunken buddies and he said, men, it's all over. I've been transformed by the power of God. He said, Ron, now that man is a faithful member of a fundamental Baptist church. He is a soul winner. He left his nets. All right, in closing, will you notice, please, verse 39, where we see her converts. Her converts, verse 39. It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. How? For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Hey, get this. She was saved in one moment of time. The next moment of time, she brought a whole city to Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Hey, she never had a course on personal soul winning. She didn't even know the Romans Road. You know, there was a long time the Apostle Paul didn't know the Romans Road. All he knew was the Damascus Road. He'd say, I was going down the road to Damascus, and God smote me down with a heavenly baseball bat, and it changed my direction. Now, you listen to me, folks. If you know what happened to you when you got saved, you know enough to lead a person to Christ. Did you get that? Some of you have been saved for 20 years, and you have never won a person to Christ. God help you. I can't understand how a man can go day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, never lead his soul to Christ, and it doesn't bother him. I can't understand that. Honestly, when I was a student at Bob Jones, there were 3 weekends in a row that I did not lead anybody to Christ. You know what I did, folks? Honestly, I went back to that dormitory prayer room and I got down on my face. And I said, dear God, if I can't win people to Christ, I want to die. There is not one thing worth living for if I can't win people to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this. If you can't remember the last time you led a person to Christ, are you listening? You're backslidden. Did you get that? If you can't remember the last time you led a soul to Christ, you, my friend, are backslidden. Now, I want to summarize this, and I want you to notice 3 different types of people in this passage. Every one of you will fall in one of these 3 categories. Number one, here was an unsaved Samaritan sinner, devoid of spiritual understanding or spiritual desires. For 15 years of my life, that was Ron Comfort. I had no desire, no understanding of spiritual things. All right, number two, you have backslidden disciples who walk with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They got used to seeing the miracles. They got used to seeing people saved. And you know what? Now material things were more important than spiritual things. In John 4 and verse 8, they went into the city to get some bread. And they came back in verse 31 and they said, Jesus, we've got the bread that we've gone after. And Jesus said, no, no, no. He said, I've got meat to eat that you know not of. Why don't you get excited about things that are really important? Folks, let me ask you a question. What does it take to excite you? If some of you went into work tomorrow morning and your boss said, I am raising your salary $100 a week, you wouldn't wait till you got home for noon or after work. You'd go to the phone and you'd call your wife and say, honey, guess what? We have $100 more a week to spend. I want to ask you, does it excite you to see people transformed by the power of God? Does it excite you? Hey, all of our lives are spent in things that don't mean the snap of a finger. Don't mean the snap of a finger. Do you know what? Right now, it doesn't matter whether the Lakers or the Pistons won the NBA championship. 1 week after that thing's over, it doesn't make a bit of difference. It will not matter if a miracle happened and the Atlanta Braves won the World Series. Wouldn't make one a bit of difference 1 week later, folks. And yet all of our lives are wrapped up in things like that. In John 4, he takes them up to a mountain. Verse 35, here's Mount Ebal, here's Mount Gerizim. In the middle is Samaria, and they're looking down on the fields. In those days, the people wore white beanies on their head. That was their custom. And in verse 35, he said, say not ye, there are 4 months, and then the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already unto harvest. What was he saying? He was saying, you disciples are waiting till you get up there in Galilee. He said, the ministry's not up there in Galilee. He said, the ministry's not down there in Jerusalem. The ministry's right here, right now, in this city of Samaria. Some of you kids say, well, when I go to Bob Jones and I graduate, then I'm going to get in the ministry. Hey, the ministry is not out there. It is right here on this day in 1989 in the month of June. The fields are white unto harvest. Now notice what he said, verse 38. He said, I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored in year, entered into their labors. What was he saying? He was saying, don't you see all those people out there you could win to Christ? I sent you to be a soul winner, but you haven't even tried. All right, now I want you to notice the third type of person. Here was a woman who got saved, and all of a sudden she rearranged her priorities. And the only thing to her that was important was Jesus Christ now. Will you notice, please, verse 28 and 29. It says, the woman then left her water pot. Folks, I want you to get that. Before she got saved, she was a humanist. The only thing that was important was water. Physical things, immorality. But after she got saved, she rearranged her priorities. What are your water pots tonight? Some of you used to have power with God till you got ESPN and coming in your living room. And God knows 3 or 4 hours a night you're mesmerized to sports and all of your power with God has been sapped. What are your water pots? Young lady, is your boyfriend your water pot? Buddy, is that automobile your water pot? What is your water pot? Many years ago, I preached in the state of West Virginia. Little did I know 27 years ago that in that meeting, the girl that played the piano would get saved and she would turn out to be my wife. I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And by the way, we have had 25 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But not only did she get saved, her cousins Eddie and Edna Bartlett got saved. And I've watched Eddie Bartlett through the years. What a challenge he's been to my life. Eddie Bartlett, when he was a baby, was dropped on his head and his brain was slightly damaged. I'm not saying he belongs in an institution, but I'm saying that he speaks with a thick, stammering tongue and he's just not quite average mentally. One night after hearing me preach, Eddie Bartlett came to me and he said, Brother Ron, Brother Ron. I said, what is it, Eddie? He said, last week I went out and I found me an old drunk. And I led him the deed that cried. He said, Brother Ron, since I've been saved, he said, I've led 27 people the deed that cried. Ladies and gentlemen, I looked at Eddie Bartlett that night and tears welled up in my eyes. And I said, oh God, have mercy on my cold heart. If Eddie Bartlett could win 27 people to Christ, everybody in this building who is saved could too, if you just leave your water pots. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. Each one of us falls into one of these three categories. First of all, there's the unsaved Samaritan sinner, devoid of spiritual understanding or spiritual desires. Is that your picture this morning? Number two, there's the backslidden disciples who got used to seeing the miracles and now their lives were wrapped up in material things rather than spiritual things. Is that a picture of you? Or number three, there's the Samaritan sinner who got saved and she rearranged her priorities, and the only thing that was important to her was getting people to her blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Now it's time for you this morning. As the organist this morning plays, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. I wonder, with our heads bowed, please don't communicate. Please don't communicate. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around. I want to ask you, how many of you in this building this morning can say, Brother Comfort, I may not be all that ought to be, but I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I have no doubt in my mind. There was a time and a place like this Samaritan sinner when I realized I was a sinner. And I received Jesus Christ into my life as my Lord and Savior. And if I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. If you cannot give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, do not be a liar and raise your hand. But if you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, would you kindly slip up your hand, please? If you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, if you're not sure, don't be a liar and raise it. If you're not sure, don't be a liar and raise it. Keep them up just a moment. Thank you. You may put them down. There are some in the building who could not raise their hand. Is there somebody who would say, Brother Comfort, I don't know I'm saved. I don't know I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd like to know it. And I realize I may not be an adulterer or an adulteress, but I'm just as guilty as this Samaritan sinner. I stand guilty before a holy God. And would you pray for me this morning? I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to make sure. Would you include me in the prayer? I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to make sure. Would you include me in the prayer? Is there one anywhere in the auditorium this morning? You'd say, Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to make sure. Would you include me in the prayer? God bless you on the aisle. Thank you. On my right, you may put it down. Thank God for you. Is there another? Pray for me, Brother Comfort. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to make sure. God bless you on my left, ma'am. Thank you. That's two. Are there others along with these two? Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to make sure. Include me in the prayer along with these two. Somebody else, quickly, just slip it up high. Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to make sure. Include me in the prayer. Somebody else, just slip it up high. Anybody else along with these two? Anyone else? Anyone else? All right, listen carefully. Is there a Christian to whom God has spoken this morning? And you'd say, Brother Comfort, I know I'm saved, but I'm afraid I'm like those backslidden disciples, and I've got some water pots I need to leave. I'm so cold toward spiritual things, the things that are really important. And this morning, God's spoken to my heart, and I've got some water pots as a Christian I need to leave. Would you include me in the prayer this morning as a Christian? I need to get right with God. Slip up your hand right now, please, as a Christian, and I'll see it. God bless you back there on my right. God bless you on my left. God bless you in the balcony. Thank you. Pray for me as a Christian. I've got some water pots I need to leave. As a Christian, my heart is cold. I'm backslidden. God bless you back there. Thank you, sir. Pray for me. God bless you over there on my left, sir. Thank you. Pray for me as a Christian. I've got some water pots I need to leave. Include me in the prayer. God bless you, young man on my right. Pray for me as a Christian way back there under the balcony. Thank you. Pray for me as a Christian. I've got some water pots I need to leave. Include me in the prayer. Anybody else, just before I pray? Anybody else? Father, many of us this morning have to pray like David. Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Many of us this morning have had a vision of a lost and dying world without Christ, obscured by temporal things, material things that do not mean the snap of a fingers. Dear God, there are young people in here right now whose entire lives are wrapped up in designer clothing. What kind of car they're going to drive, what kind of house they're going to live in. And they claim to be saved. And as we go across America, we meet the vast, vast, vast majority of kids that go to Christian schools will go through an entire year and never witness to a public school unsaved person. Dear God, I pray that you'll break our hearts this week about wrong priorities. Lord, there are men in this building today who work 12 hours a day because they've got to have that time and a half. And that's the only thing that's important to them, that money. I pray, dear God, that this week some men will leave their water pots. Dear God, I would pray that this week there will be many that will be transformed from the first type to the third type that we've spoken about. Lord, I pray that there will be many transformed from materialistic, carnal, unconcerned Christians into Christians who rearrange their priorities and spiritual things are the most important thing in life. In Jesus' name we pray, save these two and all these others who raise their hands. May they come this morning and get right with you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Let's stand, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. Listen carefully. I want every one of you who raise your hands saying either I want to be saved or I want to get right with God as a Christian. I want to leave some water pots. I want to rearrange some priorities. If you raise your hand this morning saying either I want to be saved or I want to get right with a Christian, with God as a Christian, would you kindly right now lift your